Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 16 this morning. We do want to remember that both the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 are recent events, at least as reported by Matthew. Those are both those have shown up within the last two chapters. Obviously, a lot of other things that we've talked about, but as far as what we're going to kind of run across again, we want to remember those things. The first little few verses here in Matthew chapter 16. The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Jesus continues in his gentle and conciliatory tone with these religious leaders. Why do the Pharisees and Sadducees ask for a sign?
Good question.
Somebody had an answer.
Probably to trip him up.
Yeah. That's what Matthew indicates with the way that he reports it, isn't it? Specifically says to test him. Yeah, to trip him up. It's to put him on trial, right? Are they asking because they would like to believe in him, but they're not quite sure yet. They need some help. That's not it, is it? And Matthew knows that as he reports that. Jesus evidently knows that in the way that he interacts with them. That's important for us to notice why it is that they are asking. They ask from a position of unbelief. And you've run across this, surely. You've had conversations where maybe just the existence of God has come up, and people say, "Well, really, God, why didn't he just, you know, write it in the sky or something, you know? Or, you know, if somebody were to raise from the dead, you know, I mean, then we'd believe. If there's really an all-powerful God, I mean, he could convince us if he wanted to, right?" And where does that question come from? Same place, right? I do not believe, I will not believe, I'm happy in not believing, and I will think of every excuse imaginable to not believe. So Jesus responds to them accordingly. Essentially communicates to them, you've had more than enough already, right? I think that's where Esther's coming from. It's hard to imagine why they would ask for a sign. You mean like feeding 4,000 people? How about 5,000 people? How about walking on the water? Nope. You've had more than enough already. He kind of calls their bluff is one way to look at it. And he's dealt with a similar kind of thing. Very interesting passage in Luke chapter 16, where we have this. Some think it's a parable. Others think not. It's a little hard to tell. This story that Jesus tells about a wealthy man who dies, and he is there in the. He goes to this place of torture where there's fire. And he looks up and he sees this poor man who used to beg at his gates, and the dogs would lick his sores. And he has also died, and he is found in the bosom of Abraham, is the way it's put. And this man can see the poor man there, and asks Abraham if he would send this man to dip his finger in some water and to cool his tongue. And no, that can't happen, and so on, and so it progresses into, I've got 10 brothers, and would you please send him to them so that they could be warned? And he's told, what, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them read. Take heed from that. Oh, no. They won't believe the scriptures, he says. But if somebody were to rise from the dead, that would convince them. And what is he told? You guys remember it? Not true. Right? That's not true. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And that's the case for the religious leaders here too. They ask for this sign in order to test him. It does not matter what he does. He could call down fire from heaven. He could rise up into heaven before their very eyes. Anything imaginable. They've already attributed some of his actions to demonic power. They have a ready excuse that will cover anything. They're not going to believe. He doesn't say they will receive no sign at all, though, does he? No sign except what? What sign will they receive? The sign of Jonah. And what does that mean? It doesn't say anything here in the text about what that is. He just simply says no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. No explanation. What do we think that means?
Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then being brought back to land, say he reached Nineveh and averted disaster there.
Okay, great. So, actually, two parts there, one of which is explained elsewhere in Scripture. So we know for certain, because elsewhere some explanation is given. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and then come forth again. So that's one of the things that it means that he's referring to. But Esther also noted that after Jonah came out, then he preached a message of repentance and of mercy to whom? To Nineveh. Not Jews, not Hebrews, not among the people of God. And what happened in Nineveh when Jonah preached? They repented. And what was God's response to their repentance? He forestalled judgment, issued mercy. And Jonah said, "Glory, hallelujah, what a great and merciful God we serve." He was angry, right? And when the Lord asks him why he's angry, he says, "I just knew this was going to happen. Because you're a merciful God. I just knew if you sent me to preach to them, they were going to repent and you'd be merciful, doggone it." Really ticks me off.
That's right. Well, he had it open. I was just wondering.
Robbie Zacharias, and I think he's right, he says you look at the Hebrew and Jonah, probably what we would say in 21st century America, Jonah's actually uses a bit of profanity in expressing his anger there.
Yeah.
Not just I'm angry, but I'm trying to put this darn angry.
Bleeping angry. Which is, you know, he's counting on the mercy of God there. but he doesn't want it for Nineveh. I can't help but think maybe that is also part of what Christ is indicating when he says the sign of Jonah will be given. Because he knows that also like Jonah, when he comes forth after 3 days in the grave, then the message is going to go out beyond Israel. It's going to go to the Gentiles. He also knows these very religious leaders who refuse to believe in him are going to be profoundly upset about that, just like Jonah was. There's a lot of similarity coming down the pike. Yes, Mike?
The sign of Jonah, it has nothing to do with the rainbow in any way, right?
Right.
Okay. I heard the whole sermon on that one time with the rainbow, I think.
There's a guy who really doesn't know his Bible.
Yeah.
Standing in a pulpit making that connection, right?
I'd be willing to hear what somebody has to say, but I can't imagine any connection there.
Very well.
Yeah. Verses 5 through 12. Next pericope here. What?
That's your big word for the day.
Oh, is that my big word for the day? Some people like that word. It's not one of my favorites, but it's hard to know what to call these sections, groups. I don't know. So,
I about defining that word?
Pericope is a, as I understand it, a preaching section. So I mostly picked it up from the other pastor that I preached through Mark with. Both of us were assistant pastors. We preached Sunday evenings, 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off. And so when we first started, we would sit down in the fellowship hall together, open up to Mark, and just kind of read through it and decide where the division's going to be. And so those divided sections he always referred to as pericopes. So, a preaching passage. How do I spell it? T-H-A-T. That's how he spells that. Yeah. Yeah. I could take a stab at it. P-E-R-I-C. What the schwa is there? P-E. I don't know. Do you know?
In English, it looks like pericope.
Yeah.
So right. P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E.
So it's an O. P-E. I think, yeah, you're right.
It's like in grade school when you ask an angry heart spell something, you say, look it up. You
say,
well, how can you look it up?
And they say,
yeah.
Sound it out.
Yeah, sound it out. Yeah.
Okay.
Did you say
the
church at the end?
No.
Oh, okay.
Private joke in the back corner there. That's okay. Verses 5 through 12. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What does Jesus mean by beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Okay. There, yeah, there are commentators that note that characteristic of leaven. Okay.
Mm-hmm. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf.
Right. Okay. So beware because of that. Yeah.
It's a small little thing, and you can't really see it.
Right.
The actual yeast.
But it's significant. Yeah. Okay. What does the text say he actually means by leaven? It's the teaching. Right. Yes.
Elsewhere he said, "Do what they tell you, but don't." Do what they do?
Right.
Something like that?
Mm-hmm.
So how is it that they can do what they're told by the Pharisees and all, but the teaching is leaven?
Right. That's a good question. I looked at that same passage. I was looking to see here. Do I have it there? Yes, I do. That's in Matthew 23. So we'll get there. That comes up later. That has to be part of the answer, I think. Different context. You know, he's addressing a different issue there. Probably not all of their teaching is to be avoided. Possibly it has more to do with the things that we've brought up here, that it has to do with their attitude, their puffed up, their arrogance, has to do with being influenced with that. I think it's a good question. It's not one that I've really explored, so I'm kind of poking at possibilities more than coming down. Yes, because that's exactly what he says in Matthew 23. You are to heed what they say, but not do what they do, because they sit in the seat of Moses. They have a place of authority, and so you are required to listen to them. But their lives do not reflect the true meaning of the law, and so you ought not to imitate them. Given the place that these persons have in the culture that his disciples grew up in and live in, they're very well respected. These are the teachers of the law. They sit in the seat of Moses, as Jesus himself is going to teach later on. We can understand why his disciples would need to be warned. Right? Because they're used to, if the Pharisees and the Sadducees, especially if they were to agree on something, because they often don't agree with each other, so especially if they were to line up and agree with one another, that's, you know, you can take that to the bank. That's gospel right there, as we say. It would be gospel, it would be law. And so they need to be warned against it. I mentioned that we have Pharisees and Sadducees mentioned here, and that they often don't agree. You're probably familiar with this. The Pharisees are kind of the conservatives. They believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They believe in spirits. They believe in resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees deny all of these things. They're more similar to our modern-day liberals, who deny the authority of Scripture, or at least the inspiration of Scripture. It's not the divinely inspired Word of God. They do not believe in a spiritual realm. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So these are both mentioned here when he says, beware of the leaven. It's of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. In his commentary on this passage, Matthew Henry likens the Sadducees to atheists and deists. They don't believe in God, or if they believe in God, he's one, the God of the deists, like Thomas Jefferson, who do not believe that God had, there is a God, but he does not have any relation to the world. He does not act in the world. He made the world. He gave it certain laws that it runs by, and it just continues to run that way. Whether we're still here or not, maybe he does not even know. And likens the Pharisees, Matthew Henry does, to the papists. The religious, pious people who do believe in God, they do believe in spiritual things, they do believe in miracles, but they have swamped all of the truth with their own traditions, with their own teachings that violate the law of God. I think we could agree with him in terms of atheists and deists. We would probably, most of us, I think, in our own experience, could probably just replace papists with evangelicals. Sadly enough, if you go to the Christian bookstore, there's just books there on all kinds of, conversations with God, where we can read about what somebody dreamed. They had conversations with God, or the very popular devotional Jesus Calling, where this woman has the audacity to write in the first person in the voice of Jesus for us. Or somebody has died and gone to heaven, but then they came back and they're here to tell us about it. Or all kinds of, self-help style kind of things that tell us how to have a better family, or how to get ahead at work using biblical principles, and all of this stuff that really has nothing to do with the gospel. It's all very spiritually minded. Refers to the Scripture a lot. But isn't really in line with Scripture. Evangelical exegesis, that is determining the meaning of the Scripture, has become just fantastically shallow in our day, in many corners. I have a book in the closet there in my office. I have some books that I don't want anybody to see. So I have some on the shelf that are turned around backwards. You see the pages, you can't see the binding. And then I have some that are in the closet. I've got one there in the closet that was given to me by a member of the church in Mobile, because he got it for Christmas from his grandmother. And this woman is looking at the cutting edge of neuroscience. And she says, she quotes some proverb that mentions the seven foundations of the world or something like that. And she says, wouldn't you know it, cutting edge neuroscientists are discovering there are seven parts of the brain. And Solomon knew it all the way back then. Mentions it. Like, it has the word seven in it. That's the only, like, that's exegesis in our day. If it has the same word in this verse as the neuroscientists put in their paper, then that must have something to do with each other.
I can top that, I think. Because this is a scientist. The great white throne judgment in Revelation, that's your white brain matter.
Oh, very good. Again, the word white appears in both places.
And long enough, you stop saying, now I've heard everything.
And so we don't need to... we don't need to look as far as Rome, unfortunately, to find kind of an out-of-whack, covering over the true meaning of the Scriptures kind of spiritualism. And we are to be warned against both of those kinds of things. Other comments on 5 through 12? I'm trying to move quickly. I'm probably not doing that very well. Once we actually get into the Scripture, it's always just so fascinating. Hard to just rip through it. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Actually, we'll probably just go ahead and read longer, but then I want to come back and look at it. So we'll read through verse 20 here. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Turn back to 13 and 14 there, where we've just got his question to them about, what are the rumors going around about me? What do the people say? We've just been dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who don't believe him one whit and are looking for some excuse against him. But who do the people in general, what do you hear among the masses? Who do they say that I am? And they have some answers for him there. What are some of the things that the rumors about Jesus have in common with one another? They list four possibilities there. What are some of the things those four have in common?
Law from the Old Testament.
They're all from the Old Testament, okay. Okay, they have some knowledge of Scripture.
They're all dead.
They're all dead, so all of these are assertions that whoever Jesus is, he's someone resurrected from the dead. Isn't that interesting? Laura had something?
No.
Okay. Sometimes we miss the most obvious ones. They're all wrong. Yeah. There we go, yep. They're all wrong. They're all respectful, though, right? They all think that they see Jesus positively. Now, we would say nowhere near positively enough. There's none here asserting what Peter will shortly assert, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, the Anointed One. But they think they think of him positively, right? It's not like the Pharisees and Sadducees we just met with. The crowds feel positively about him. And yes, either apparently resurrected or transmuted, that is, the soul transmigrated to a different body. One of the commentators I consulted said, notice how one doctrinal error leads to others. Because they have believed that this happens, that the souls of men or the spirits of men can be translated to other bodies. If they didn't already believe that, then they couldn't believe that he was John or Elijah or one of the prophets. This error is founded on the other. Peter confesses in verse 16. his confession according to Matthew, and not every one who reports it in exactly the same words, but here he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what is contained in that confession? Everything. Everything is right there. Because why? What does Christ mean? Yeah. It is the Greek form. It's the translation of Messiah. So those two are the same word. And what do they mean? Anointed one. And that's where we get this concept you're familiar with, that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Because these are the three offices to which men were anointed in the Old Testament. Anointed prophets, anointed priests, anointed kings. He is the anointed one. And so in the confession of Peter, we have that prophet, priest, and king. Here is the revelation of God in the person of Jesus. Here is a perfect sacrifice for redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And here is an everlasting kingdom to be ruled by a just king who guards and protects his people. It's all contained in the right understanding of the word Christ when Peter says, "You are the Christ." And then, of course, "You are the Son of the living God." One wonders if Peter really understood what that means when he confessed it, but it's there, whether he understood it or not. There's good Trinitarian doctrine, good Christology there in his assertion that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Living, of course, as opposed to dead idols. How did Peter know this?
God the Father put it in his mind and his mouth.
Yeah. He didn't know this because he's such a smart guy. Because he figured it out, right? It's been revealed to him. He's just been ignorant in the passage we looked at last week. and even here we have just looked at, you know, their misunderstanding about the bread and the leaven. They're missing the fact that Jesus can provide for them. They don't need to worry about bread. That's not what he would have addressed when he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Peter was in that crowd, failing to recognize this about him just a few verses ago. And so it requires divine revelation, which is always necessary. It's not just Peter that needed that. We always need that. It is always a, in some sense, miraculous, but a divine act of God when anyone comes to the knowledge of the Christ. Just not something that we can do ourselves, nor can we do it for anyone else. More books in the closet over there by Charles Finney.
Daddy.
Charles doesn't sound right. Is that right? Finney, anyway.
Is it really bad?
You know, who believed if you get the music just right, and you get the lighting just right, and you keep at it long enough, and you preach in the right way, and you emote in your preaching in the right way, you can cause the conversion of people. We do not need the Holy Spirit. Not true. Verses 18 and 19. Here we get into some controversial issues, don't we? These are verses that maybe we find difficult to know precisely what to think of them. We know what other people think about them. We know we're supposed to disagree, but maybe we're not sure just why or how that's supposed to work. Jesus responds to Peter, in verse 17, that this is revealed to him, and in 18 and 19 says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Yes. Upon this rock I will build my church. So Here's a critical question. What does Jesus mean by this rock? What's the referent there? We have multiple options here, don't we? Obviously, we know that some say this, the referent for this rock is Peter himself, the man. You are Peter, Petros, rock. And upon you, I will build my church. Let's think about that just a little bit. If that were what Jesus meant, how might we interpret that?
It's going to be short.
Well, not literally. We would sometimes I think we fail to notice what literal would actually mean. We fail to notice there's a figure of speech at work sometimes. And we take the meaning of the figure that is attributed to the figure by someone as the literal meaning, because it's familiar and it seems to make good sense. What would founding a church on Peter literally mean? Well, it means he goes in the hole, right? And then we'll start putting the stone down on top of his body. This is a figure of speech. Founding on a person is a figure of speech of some sort. He doesn't mean we're going to dig the footings and we're going to put Peter down in the bottom of the footings and then start pouring the concrete on top of him so we can build a church on top of Peter. That's not what he means. Nobody thinks that's what he means. If Peter is the referent, we need to look for the meaning of that figure. What if we look at Ephesians 2:20? Where we find the same figure being used. Ephesians, of course, addressing the unity of the church, the Gentiles brought in, and the Jews and the Gentiles made one body. So I'm going to step back to verse 19, catch the beginning of the sentence there. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now we have less trouble with the same figure when it's here. What does this mean? Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It means the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. It means the Old and New Testaments. Quite plainly, right? Jesus says, you are Peter, you are the rock, and upon you I will found my church. Does he not mean something similar? Even if we were to opt in for the referent for this rock is Peter, that's a figure that has to mean upon the teaching of Peter, doesn't it? Isn't that what that would mean? Not on the person or the personal authority of Peter, but upon this truth that he has confessed. And that's another option here. For the referent. What is this rock? Perhaps it is the confession of Peter. And really, if we properly understood the figure that would be in place if he means Peter, those amount to the same thing, don't they? Peter and the confession that Peter has made. Those are really the same thing, and that's what the church will be founded upon. And the last possibility there is that Christ means himself. In John chapter 2, Jesus is asked for a sign. He happens to be standing on the Temple Mount at the time when he is asked for a sign, like he was asked here. And he says, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll build it again. People who heard him say this thought he meant what by this temple? They meant he meant these stones. In fact, at his trial, there are witnesses brought forth who say that. He said he's going to destroy the temple. But one can imagine him laying his hand on his chest as he says, destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will raise it up again. At any rate, we have another example of a time when Jesus uses a referent. We know what the referent is. We know in John 2 when he says, because the scriptures tell us what he meant. He was referring to the temple of his body. And he was broadly misunderstood. it is at least possible that that's happening here as well. I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this temple, I will build my, or this rock, I will build my church. It could mean Christ himself, which really also amounts to the same thing again, doesn't it? That's the teaching of Peter. That's the confession of Peter, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in some sense, you know, I mean, it matters only in terms of nuance whether we take the referent to this rock as being Peter or Peter's confession or Christ himself. They really all amount to the same thing. Questions? Comments on that? Arguments? Don't expect that. Well, we're not out of the woods yet, are we? Because next Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What are the keys of the kingdom? There's a lot of detail you can get in commentators that I'm not necessarily going to go into much. But there's a primary sense for keys here, and that is the preaching of the gospel. It is the preaching of the gospel that is used to unbind people from bondage to sin, to bring them into the freedom of the kingdom of heaven. It's the preaching of the gospel that looses people from the consequences of guilt and from guilt and from the presence of sin. And sort of by accident, it's the way one of the commentators put it, they're referring to an Aristotelian category there, where a thing is what it is, that's its essence, and then things about that thing that we could take away and it would still be what it is, those are called accidents. And so this is a chair. Why? Is it because it's burgundy? No, it could be yellow, it would still be a chair. So the color is an accident. That's what he means by saying accidentally. The preaching of the gospel is liberating, it is loosing, and sort of by accident it condemns or binds. Like Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, I would not have known what covetousness was except that the law came and said, do not covet, and then I found that's what I wanted to do. Is that because the law has this nature of killing? That's what the law is for, and it's built into the law, is to kill people? No, the problem is in the sinner. That our response to the law, which is good and life-giving, is what condemns us. And similarly with gospel preaching. Apart from the work of the Spirit to open us to the gospel and cause us to receive it, the flesh will reject it, even become hardened in rejection of the truth. And as sort of a derivative of that gospel preaching, which Peter and the other apostles and those whom they ordain as pastors and teachers in the churches, what's derivative of that gospel preaching then is church discipline as well. Admitting to and borrowing from the table is the role of those who proclaim the gospel that is there signified. How are we doing on all of that? I like to ask questions and ask you guys to think and bring things out, and just with these two verses I kind of took over because I thought those are going to be tough questions. Those are going to turn into the kind of questions that I call guess what I'm thinking questions. Right? Where I ask a question, but I might as well have just said guess what I'm thinking. Because there's just no way.
So why do the Catholics think that Peter was the first pope and that the rock is the Catholic Church?
Right. Why do they think that? I think that's an excellent question. I mean, because they're going to answer because that's what Scripture teaches here. At least in part, that's going to be part of their answer. I think, no, you think that, that's why you think that's what it says here. Right? Because it didn't, you know. And Roman Catholic doctrine has evolved over millennia, and I think it's really hard to answer. I could come up with kind of a generic answer, you know, that allows for the rejection of the authority of Christ, which the flesh is always in favor of. So it's the kind of thing that would creep into. I've heard it said that Roman Catholicism is the pinnacle of human religion. It is the most well-developed, most sophisticated version of human religion that exists in the world today. And that rings true for me. Again, it's evolved over so long. They're masters at assimilation. So when the Roman Catholic Church comes to a new culture, some aspects of the way that people worship will be engrafted into the Roman Catholic doctrine and practice. So, you know, it's common in human religions to pray to ancestors, for instance. We have saints. And it makes it easier for people to convert when we have a substitute for you. You know, you're used to having a goddess to whom certain, you know, things about fertility and production are attributed. We have the Virgin Mary. We could put her in that space. And they've been doing that for a very long time. So, yeah, why is a good question. I think we need to stop there. I was hoping to get through all of 16. I didn't figure we were going to make it. And we didn't. Other questions or comments? Okay. Let me pray for us. Father, we again thank you for your word. And it is just so good to come together as your people and to sit at the feet of Jesus by coming to the Word. He is the Word, and this is the Word. And the two are inseparable, and we meet with Jesus and learn from Jesus as we dig into the Scriptures. We thank you for them, for your revelation to us of your truth and the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. We ask that you would make us ever to be humble before you, ever learning more, growing more in communion with you. And we ask all for your glory in the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen.